Hello, my name is Sean Lazar, and this is a reading of my book, The Myth of Tithing and the Joy of Grace-Giving, beginning with the introduction and chapter 1. Introduction. My heart breaks because much of the body of Christ is living under a curse, the preacher thundered, and that curse is a direct result of stealing from God. Stealing from God? The congregation grew silent as the preacher began to read from Malachi 3. The truth of this passage seems so simple to me. If I tithe, I'm blessed. If I don't, I'm cursed. That's a tough decision, he mocked. Let me think about that. Blessings or curses? Which do you want? For me, that one isn't that hard to figure out. Well, I want to be blessed, everyone thought. The preacher stopped, was silent for a moment, and looked intently at the congregation. If you don't tithe, that's an open door to demons. I don't want a demon. The people squirmed, and you can hear the sounds of purses and wallets opening. Have you ever suffered through a threatening sermon on giving? Has a preacher ever accused you of robbing God because you don't tithe? Has anyone ever threatened you with a curse if you don't give right then? You might have felt scared or guilty. You may have written a check to avoid spiritual trouble. After all, why take the chance of being cursed by God or demons or both? Christendom is full of fear-based messages about giving. They aim to make you open your wallet. The passage most often used comes from Malachi 3, where the prophet had some strong words for Israel. Let's read the whole passage before breaking it down. Quote, "Since the days of your ancestors, you've turned from my statutes. You've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Yet you ask, how can we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine in your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies." End quote. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Malachi began his case by rehearsing Israel's general disobedience to God. Since the days of your ancestors, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Israel had never been a very obedient people. They were always stubborn and rebellious, a microcosm of all humanity. As Jesus once said, quote, "No one is good but God alone," end quote. That's from Mark 10:18. And once again, Israel was proving the point, rebelling against God. The Lord called them to return to him, but Israel was skeptical. They weren't ready to admit their guilt. Few people are. It's hard to admit that you have sinned against someone. We all want to believe we are good, God-fearing people who may have flaws, but nothing too serious. The people didn't believe what Malachi said about their rebelliousness. They needed convincing. The prophet put his finger on a specific sin, namely theft. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. The prophet charged Israel with robbing God, but they didn't believe it. It's one thing to take a man's wallet or donkey or to break into his house and take his most precious possessions, but how does a man living on earth steal from God in heaven? The Israelites feigned innocence. How do we rob you? So God got into specifics. Israel had financial obligations they weren't fulfilling. They had to meet the covenantal duties of the law of Moses. Quote, "By not making the payments of the tenth and the contributions, you are suffering under a curse, yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me," end quote. God's covenant with Israel promised both curses and blessings. If Israel paid what they owed, God would abundantly bless them. Their lands and vines would be fruitful, and everyone would know that God was prospering them. But there was a penalty for defaulting on their payments. Israel's failure to obey the law triggered the covenantal curses. But there was still time to avoid that. If they repented and stopped robbing God, they could be blessed. Quote, "Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not ruin the produce of your land, and your vine in your field will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies." End quote. If Israel brought all the tithes into the temple, it would feed the priests, they would enjoy the covenantal blessings, and all nations would know it. So there you have Malachi's warning to Israel. Many Christian preachers have used Malachi 3 to threaten their congregations. They promise blessings or curses from God based on tithing 10% of their income to the church. That's what the Bible says, they confidently assert. But is it? Is that really what Malachi 3 says? Read the passage carefully. Does Malachi ever tell Israel to give a tenth of their income to anyone? Not exactly. Instead, the prophet talks about the payments of the tenth and the contributions, both of which are in the plural. In other words, there's not one payment, but several. What are those payments? What were they payments on? How much did Israel owe to God? Asking those questions will help deconstruct the myth of tithing. Let's look at the evidence together. End of the introduction. Chapter 1. The Myth Explained. Section 1.1. Is tithing a myth? All through my Christian life, preachers have told me to give a tenth of my income to the church. As a young believer, I heard that same message from so many different pastors and teachers that I assumed it must be true and never thought to question it. But when I finally decided to study this issue for myself, which really is just a few months ago, I opened my Bible, looked up the passage about tithing, and came to a surprising realization, which I'll share in a moment. Most of those passages about tithing appear in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Ordinary Christians rarely read those books, and pastors seldom preach from them. But if you read what they say, I'm confident you will conclude that the idea that we should give 10% of our income to the church is a myth. As we read these passages, remember that Israel was a country. It takes money to run a country. Just as we have a tax code enforced by the IRS, biblical Israel had a tax code enforced by the law of Moses. However, you may be surprised to learn that Israel's tax code never required giving 10% of your income to the religious authorities. The actual system of giving was far more complicated. For example, did you know there were three tithes in the Mosaic Law? Yes, three. That's why Malachi referred to the payments of the tenth. You can read about them in Leviticus 20, verses 30 to 33, Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 27, and Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 to 29. Let's read them together. Section 1.2, the Levitical tithe. First, there was the Levitical tithe. For context, remember that God divided Israel into 12 tribes. He gave land to 11 of the tribes, but not to the tribe of Levi. How did God expect them to survive? By relying on giving from the other 11 tribes. Quote, "Every tenth of the land's produce, grain from the soil, or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man decides to redeem any part of this tenth, he must add a fifth to its value. Every tenth animal from the herd or flock which passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. He is not to inspect whether it is good or bad, and he is not to make a substitution for it, but if he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute will be holy. They cannot be redeemed." End quote. Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 33. The Levitical tithe required giving one-tenth of all one's agricultural products. This included vegetables, herbs, grain, and fruit. However, this was only paid from food grown on, quote, the land, i.e., end quote, i.e., within the border of Israel. That is a crucial qualification that affects how much property was taxed. Notice the law was realistic. It recognized that some people lived farther away from the temple than others, making it harder and costlier for them to transport their crops. Those farmers had the option of substituting crops for cash, but they would have to pay a 20% penalty. Presumably, a Jewish farmer would calculate whether transporting his crops would cost more than the penalty for not doing so and choose the cheaper option. Meanwhile, if an Israelite raised animals, he had to give one out of every 10 animals that passed under the shepherd's rod. In other words, he had to choose the animal at random. This presumably prevented farmers from tithing their weakest or most undesirable animals. Notice the interesting math involved with tithing animals. If an Israelite had only 9 animals, he wouldn't tithe at all. If he had 19, he would only tithe 1. But if he had 20, he would tithe 2. And here's a surprising fact that helps clarify why the popular teaching about tithing is a myth. According to the law, how much of this tithe would an Israelite pay if he was not a farmer and did not grow crops or animals? The answer is none. This was a tax on agricultural products, not income. Section 1.3, the festival tithe. Second, there was the festival tithe. This one also helped the Levites, but it had a different purpose from the Levitical tithe. You can read about it in Deuteronomy. Quote, "Each year you are to set aside a tenth of all the produce grown in your fields. You are to eat a tenth of your grain, new wine, and fresh oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place where he chooses to have his name dwell, so that you will always learn to fear the Lord your God. But if the distance is too great for you to carry it, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, and since the Lord your God has blessed you, then exchange it for silver. Take the silver in your hand, and go to the place the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the silver on anything you want, cattle, sheep, goats, wine, beer, or anything you desire. You are to feast there in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice with your family. Do not neglect the Levite within your city gates, since he has no portion or inheritance among you." End quote. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22-27. This tithe was also concerned with agricultural products, but several details show this is a different tithe. First, instead of tithing from one's herds, an Israelite would give the firstborn of your herd or flock. Second, this tithe allowed distant Israelites to exchange it for cash, but without paying a penalty. They could take the cash equivalent, travel to Jerusalem, buy the food they would have tithed, and eat it in a communal meal. Third, while the first tithe was to feed the Levites, the festival tithe was eaten by the Israelites in a celebratory potluck. They were encouraged to share with the Levites, but it was not for the priests. It was a feast and a festival to thank the Lord. Given these differences, most scholars agree that this was a second tithe. However, there is uncertainty about how to calculate what to give in addition to the first tithe. For example, were Israelites compelled to tithe twice, giving 20% of their crops? Or was the second tithe on the 90% left over after paying the first tithe? We're not sure. But whatever the final percentage, it was almost certainly more than 10%. Section 1.4, the poor tithe. Third, there was the poor tithe. Every country has poor citizens. God expected Israel to do something to help them. The Mosaic Law, besides encouraging private charity, provided public aid for the poor. Quote, "At the end of every 3 years, bring a tenth of all your produce for that year and store it within your city gates. Then the Levite, who has no portion or inheritance among you, the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow within your city gates may come, eat, and be satisfied. And the Lord your God will bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." End quote. Deuteronomy 14:28-29. The poor tithe was given every 3 years. Since Israel functioned on a 7-year schedule, this tithe was brought in the 3rd and 6th years, and the land would lie fallow in the 7th. Some scholars think the poor tithe replaced the first 2 tithe in those years, but most identify it as a 3rd payment. Once again, this tithe concerns agricultural products. However, no animals are mentioned. Another difference is that while the first 2 tithes were brought to the temple in Jerusalem, this one was paid locally in the nearest city. Levites lived all over Israel, not just in Jerusalem. So the poor tithe was one way for the other tribes to support local Levites and their families. It also helped local widows, orphans, and resident aliens. I think everyone in ministry can appreciate how the priests are lumped in with the poor. Section 1.5, Adding Up the Tithes. Having reviewed the primary evidence, you should now have a much better idea of what Malachi meant when he blamed Israel for not paying the payments of the tithe, plural. The Mosaic law required three tithes. Scholars disagree about how to harmonize these payments. When you add them together, an Israelite farmer would pay something like 23.33% of his agricultural products, and more if he took the 20% penalty for paying in cash. Notice that I said agricultural products, not income. Unlike popular teaching about tithing, none of the three tithes require paying taxes on your income. 1.6. The other contributions required by law. Americans pay numerous taxes. We pay federal income tax, state income tax, local property taxes, and sales tax. On top of those, we also pay social security taxes, driver's license fees, vehicle registration fees, and gasoline taxes. I read somewhere that Americans pay about 100 different taxes and fees to the state. Well, Israel was similar. So far, we have covered the Mosaic Law's three tithes, but Malachi also faulted Israel for not paying the contributions. What were these other payments? Well, like most tax systems, it gets complicated. The following is not a complete list of all the other fees paid by the Israelites. First, there was the offering of the first fruits. This is where the first portion of the harvest was offered to God. See Leviticus 23, verses 10 to 14. The law required that when Israelites entered the land, they had to bring the first sheaf of grain from their harvest to the priest. He then waved it on their behalf. This showed that they depended on God for the harvest to come and served as a thank offering in anticipation of that future harvest. Second, there was the offering of the firstborn. In Exodus 13:2 and 13, families dedicated their firstborn male children and livestock to God. The family could redeem their firstborn son by paying 5 shekels, that's in Numbers 18:15-16. Firstborn donkeys were swapped for a lamb or a kid, which is not a human child, because donkeys were unsuitable for sacrifice. Third, there were free will offerings. This is where Israelites gave voluntary gifts to the temple or sanctuary, such as in Exodus 35:20-29. They gave anything they wanted. This included garments, jewelry, yarn, precious stones, olive oil, and cash. And as we'll see in later chapters, New Testament giving is most like giving free will offerings. Fourth, there were votive offerings. These were items or sacrifices promised to God in fulfillment of a vow. See Leviticus 7:16. For example, someone might vow, "Lord, if you help me sail to Rome safely, I'll sacrifice a lamb." Then the worshiper was to present a peace offering when the vow was fulfilled. This was to celebrate with family and friends. Fifth, Israelites paid a census tax. All men of military age paid a 1/2 shekel each year. This was a ransom for their lives and for the temple's upkeep. See Exodus 30:13-16. Sixth, the Torah and prophetic writings emphasized regular giving to support the needy. That's in Deuteronomy 15:7-11. Seventh, every seventh year was considered Sabbath year. The land was allowed to rest and debts were to be forgiven. Leviticus 25:1-7 and Deuteronomy 15:1-2. Farmers and debtors would lose income for that year. Eighth, every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. In it, the land was to be returned to the original tribe, and all slaves were to be freed. That's Leviticus 25:8-55. It was meant to be a new beginning, a chance to start over. However, you can imagine how costly it would be to give up your farms and homes to another tribe. That's why Israel never actually kept the Jubilee law. They foresaw the loss. They did not believe God would bless them for their obedience. And as punishment, God sent Israel into exile. Those were the contributions that Israel had to make under the law. When you add them to the three tithes, the average Israelite's annual tax burden became even higher. However, it should be clear that no laws required Israelites to give 10% of their income to the religious authorities. Section 1.7. Exceptions and Loopholes. Every tax system has its exceptions and loopholes, and ancient Israel was no different. How much an Israelite paid depended on who he was, what he did, where he lived, and where he owned assets. For example, imagine if a Jewish family ran a successful construction business. Let's use American dollars for the illustration. Imagine they made $10 million doing construction. However, they also had a few acres of land that produced about $1,000 worth of barley. What part of their income would be taxable? Under the Mosaic law, they wouldn't pay any tithes on their millions from construction because it's not an agricultural product. Instead, they would only pay the three tithes out of their $1,000 worth of barley. And they'd also pay the other contributions from their total income. Well, let's imagine another scenario with three families. The Jacobsons have 7,000 sheep in Syria, but only 19 on land in Israel. The Bernsteins have 22 sheep in Israel. And finally, the Goldmans are jewelers with no sheep or land. How much should each family pay? Well, the Jacobsons wouldn't pay any tithe on the sheep in Syria. They would only tithe on animals in Israel, meaning they would only tithe one sheep. The Bernsteins have 22 sheep in Israel, so they would tithe two animals. And since the Goldmans are not farmers with no agricultural products to speak of, they would not tithe at all. I hope you see that, contrary to much popular teaching, the Israelites never paid a tithe on their income. That concept does not appear in the Mosaic Law, and no examples exist of anyone doing that. Instead, the Israelites paid a complicated series of taxes and payments that primarily applied to farmers. The total percentage due was closer to 23.33%, not 10%. Section 1.8. Did Abraham tithe? Well, some preachers, undeterred by what the Mosaic Law actually requires, cite Abraham as an early example of tithing your income. But once again, if you read what Abraham did, you will see it's not the same as modern teaching about tithing. Here's the context. Abraham journeyed to the Promised Land with his nephew Lot. But as their flocks grew, the land felt increasingly crowded, and they decided to part ways. That's in Genesis 13. Lot chose to head towards Sodom, a bad choice. War broke out in the area, and during one of the battles, four kings kidnapped Lot and took all of his possessions. And when Abraham heard about it, he gathered up his fighting men, fought against the kings, and rescued Lot. Quote, "He brought back all the goods and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people," end quote. Genesis 14:16. Abraham rescued Lot and his goods, but he also brought back the goods he took from the defeated kings. Now, sometime later, a mysterious figure named Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham. He was the king of Salem, a priest to God Most High, and came to bless Abraham. And in response, Abraham made an offering. Quote, "And Abram gave him a tenth of everything," end quote. Genesis 14:20. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Now, before you assume that he gave Melchizedek 10% of his post or pre-tax income, what is the everything here? Hebrews 7 tells us, quote, "Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the plunder to him," end quote. Hebrews 7:4. Abraham didn't tithe his income, but his war loot. He wasn't paying a recurring legal obligation. He was making a one-time free will offering based on a one-time event. The Bible doesn't record Abraham ever tithing to Melchizedek again, let alone every month or every year. In other words, this isn't an example of tithing as preached today. The claim that Abraham tithed is another myth. Section 1.9. Did Jacob tithe? In Genesis 28, verses 10 to 22, Jacob dreamed of an angelic stairway to heaven. The Lord appeared in the dream and promised to watch over him, to give him the land and descendants to live in it. Jacob named the place Bethel and erected a pillar. He vowed that if God kept his promises, he would give to God, quote, "a tenth of all that you give me," end quote. That's from Genesis 28:22. This is as close to a tithe as you get in the Old Testament. However, Jacob commits to tithing everything he receives, not just income. And like Abraham's offering to Melchizedek, this is voluntary, not obligatory. It's not a law, but a freely chosen expression of gratitude. Section 1.10, Malachi Revisited. Well, now that we've examined the biblical evidence, you can see that no Israelite was required to give 10% of their income to the religious authorities. The more complicated reality is that Israel was to pay three separate tithes. Each had specific rules about what income could be taxed. There were also various mandatory payments, contributions, and offerings. The popular teaching about tithing your income is a myth. It isn't taught in the Mosaic Law. After researching this evidence, I wondered, have the preachers who teach tithing ever studied what the Bible says about it? The texts are plain to read, and all the mainstream commentaries explain the rules. Why do preachers insist the Bible commands us to give 10% of our income? I think this is one of those cases where tradition has trumped scripture. Tithing is a myth. But for argument's sake, suppose the Mosaic Law did require that Israelites pay 10% of their income to the religious authorities. It doesn't, but for argument's sake, let's assume it does. Would that law even apply to Christians today? Are Christians under the law? The short answer is no. Christ is the end of the law, and in the next chapter, I'll explain what that means. Well, that's the introduction and chapter one of my book, The Myth of Tithing and the Joy of Grace Giving. If you enjoyed it, go to our website, www.freegrace.in, to purchase a paperback copy or to download a free PDF and to check out our other Free Grace materials. And you might also want to take a visit at seanlazar.com to see about my other writing, speaking, and pastoring projects. Well, thanks for listening, and be sure to tune in and look for the future chapters of this audiobook.